This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, and that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment."
Thanks, Hugo, very much. Well, good evening. In case you've missed it, today is Father's Day. And as we'll see in a few moments, fatherhood is something that the Bible has got a lot to say about. The Bible's got a great deal to say about fatherhood. Our title tonight is God, Dads and the Gospel. And we're dipping out of our regular series. We're working through some chapters of Matthew's Gospel at the moment, looking at Matthew's portrait of Jesus. But we're dipping out of that for today to go to this occasional series that we have called Culture Explored. And in this series, what we try to do is take seriously the task of listening to and watching our culture. The culture that we live in and that we study in, that we work in. And we're really thinking about, how does the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how does that meet and interact with the needs and the ideas, the dreams, the fears, the problems of the culture that we're a part of? So I'm going to start tonight, not with that Bible passage that's just been read, and not with some of the other places in the Bible that we're going to have a look at. I'm going to start with thinking about our culture. I want to try and summarise for you some of where I think our culture is currently at on this issue of fatherhood. And I want to do it by introducing you to four dads. They're generalisations, okay? And that means there's always a danger. There's a danger of them becoming stereotypes. They are generalisations, but as I think we'll see, They do say something true about what our culture is either currently experiencing in terms of fatherhood, or is saying in terms of fatherhood. Okay, so four dads that summarise where our culture is at. The first one is this, he's on the screen, it's bad dad. Bad dad. And bad dad is something of a cruel and a harsh tyrant. He might be verbally, might be physically abusive to mum or the kids. He's definitely emotionally distant unless he's angry. He's the undisputed head of the home, but that seems to mean that he gets to tread on everyone else. And everyone else has to tread on eggshells when they're around him. Now, we see bad dad portrayed in the media a lot, and not just in the Star Wars films. We have a bit of a tendency in our culture to think, actually, that sort of prior to the 50s or 60s, most dads were like that. And we can thank films and books and media for giving us that impression, which people who know a thing or two about history will tell you is a false impression. So, yeah, it can be overstated. And yet, we know, don't we? We know that there's some truth here. There are abusive and emotionally distant and harsh, tyrannical fathers. Now, one of the results of the whole bad dad thing is that the whole idea of fathers as an authority figure gets undermined, gets questioned. See, if you've grown up with a harsh, tyrannical father, or you've been indoctrinated by a culture that says, back in the bad old days when the man was the head of the house, he was a harsh tyrant. If that's had an influence on you, it can be hard to imagine a father as an authority figure that's not a tyrant. It can be hard to imagine male authority in the house that's not selfish and abusive. That's sometimes why men in our culture feel like they can't or like they shouldn't lead, or that they just don't know how to. Because all we've been seen, or all we've been shown, is that when dad is the head of the home, it's abusive, it's selfish, it's tyrannical. That leads to the second dad. Sad dad. They don't all rhyme. This sort of dad, he's basically a normal guy. In lots of ways he's a nice guy, but he's a bit of a loser. He doesn't really know what he's doing with his own life. He certainly doesn't know what he's doing with the kids. They often run rings around him. He certainly knows a lot less about parenting and about most things in life, actually, than mum. He's pretty hopeless when it comes to discipline with the kids. He's kind, but he's ineffective. And let's face it, most of the discipline falls to mum. He's not so much angry as frequently grumpy. And if he's honest, he often yearns for his long-lost youth. He tries way too hard to be mates with the kids and to be cool. Sad dad. Lots of dads in sitcoms, from Homer Simpson at times through to this guy from Outnumbered, or you watch something like My Family. Lots of dads in sitcoms, but the reason it's funny, and the reason it's in all these sitcoms, is there is a basis in truth. There is a strong basis in truth. Yeah, it can be overstated, like the bad dad thing. And there's something strange about our culture that all the dads seem to fall into one of these first two, as it's portrayed in the media. But there's some truth in it, isn't there? There's a lot of truth in it. Thirdly, dad number three. What dad? What dad? And what dad has got lots of different aspects. On the one hand, you look at all kinds of surveys and statistics, and you find out that there's a growing problem of what they call absentee fathers in our culture. So a recent report based on the Millennium Cohort survey from a few years ago, it was just on children under five, so just children under five, it found that one in eight of them rarely or never sees their father. One in eight. And of course we know, sadly, absent dads are even more common in families that are disadvantaged economically or where there's high unemployment. Absent dads. In other words, there are some. It is a minority, but it's a significant minority. There are some fathers who do not want contact with their children. Famously this year, I don't know if you saw him in the newspapers, a guy, Keith MacDonald, who was dubbed by the tabloids Britain's most feckless father. He's had eight kids by eight different women, and he sees none of them. And when he was asked by a Panorama reporter about their names, he could remember five or six, and he struggled to a seventh, and he couldn't remember the eighth. David Cameron today, writing in the Telegraph, he said this: we need to make Britain a hostile place for fathers who go AWOL. It's high time runaway dads were stigmatised and the full force of shame was heaped upon them. And he likened them to drunk drivers, and he likened them to those who were beyond the pale. absentee dads. But there's another aspect to this whole what dad thing. You see, for some people, the whole idea of a father is irrelevant, or at the most, it's a biological necessity and that's it. Who needs a dad when a second mum will do? Sometimes it's not even that straightforward. My little nephew, he's 8, he'll be 9 at the end of July. He's been at school, and I think possibly nursery, with this kid that he's known right through for several years, who, when he first met him, was being brought up by two mums, little mummy and big mummy. There was little mummy and there was big mummy. Then a few years later, big mummy became big daddy. And not because there was a split. Big mummy became big daddy. And then they split up. But the kid still sees big daddy, who was big mummy, as his father. And now little mummy has remarried another dad. I don't know whether he's big or not. Can you imagine what that does to a kid, especially a boy's sense of identity and gender? What does that teach him about what it means to be a man? Because that's what he will be one day. And related to this whole what dad thing, the law of the land sometimes reflects a general bias against dads. So when there's a split and a family breakdown, custody of the kids usually goes to mum. Now, there are all sorts of reasons for this, and some of them are good reasons. Sometimes that's the right decision. But not always. Not always. And the organisation, you might have heard of them, Fathers for Justice, they're in the news quite famously when they first set up a few years ago. People, dads dressing up as Batman and hanging around outside the palace and doing stunts and things like that to draw attention to what they felt was a legal bias against men in custody cases and in issues to do with childcare once a family had split up. And they were saying, there are some absentee fathers, but there's a whole heck of a lot of dads who want to be involved in their kids, and the courts are getting in the way. So there's a bias against men sometimes, and against fathers in the courts. And of course, when it comes to the issue of abortion, at least my understanding, I might be wrong, but my understanding of the legality of that is that the feelings and the decisions of the father are, at least legally speaking anyway, utterly irrelevant. Utterly irrelevant. 61% of men in a survey done for Father's Day this year said that they felt ignored by maternity services. And there are lots of kids where the assumption is that the machine work and the organisations and the long arm of the state has more of a right to be involved in that child's life than the dad. Technology and feminism and current ideas and theories about sexual identity, they're coming together to undermine the very concept of fatherhood, particularly the idea of a father being a necessity in a child's life once the sperm has been donated in one way or another. Now, these first three here, we'll move on to the fourth in a minute, but these first three, all in one way or another, they contribute to something that writers and thinkers, Christians and not people who aren't Christians, a phenomenon that they're calling father hunger. So here's Barack Obama describing father hunger and its effects. This is his 2010 Father's Day speech. He says, "We know that when fathers abandon their responsibilities, there's harm done to those kids. We know that children who grow up without a father are more likely to live in poverty. They're more likely to drop out of school. They're more likely to wind up in prison. They're more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol. They're more likely to run away from home. They're more likely to become teenage parents themselves. And I say all this as someone who grew up without a father in my own life. He left my family when I was 2 years old, and while I was lucky to have a wonderful mother and loving grandparents who poured everything they had into me and my sister, I still felt the weight of that absence. It's something that leaves a hole in a child's life that no government can fill." And we see the evidence of father hunger all over our society. It can cause delinquency in boys. It can cause sexual promiscuity in girls. It can be linked with homosexual practice. It does seem to be linked, statistically at least, to those things that Barack Obama mentioned: poverty, crime, teenage pregnancy, addiction. A few years ago, Lucille Ball — who here remembers Lucille Ball, the TV program I Love Lucy? There's a few of you smiling. I won't identify who you are. She was a famous American actress, very, very influential in lots of ways, a sitcom, I Love Lucy. And she was asked, when she was old and wise, she was asked by an interviewer, "Lucille, you've lived a long time on this earth and you are a very wise person. What's happened to our country?" And it's talking about the US, but I think this applies across the water to here. "What's happened to our country? What's wrong with our children? Why are our families falling apart? What's missing?" And Lucille Ball replied, "Things are falling apart because Papa's gone. If Papa were here, he would fix it." We live in a society, don't we, where quite often Papa has gone. Daddy's not at home. Maybe he's absent altogether. Maybe he's there, but he's not there as a loving authority. He's not there as a leader of the family. And the pain and the attempts to address that hunger and fill that hole are all around us as people seek the affirmation or the attention or the affection or the authority or the guidance or the example or the missing elements of their identity that hasn't been given them from their dad. They seek it in all sorts of other places and people, and the results are often destructive. We see it all around us. But I think there's something of a reaction to these first three here. There's been something of a kickback. And so I want you to meet dad number four. Super dad. So think David Beckham. Think the public image of David Beckham as a dad. Think John Terry before we found out he wasn't such a good husband. Think Richard Madeley. A successful provider, super dad. He's caring and gentle as a husband. He's good looking, of course. He spends time with his kids. He does his fair, and fair means equal share of changing nappies. He reads all the same parenting books as mum. Super dad somehow finds time to be successful and committed at work whilst whizzing home for 5:30 and taking over all the childcare duties at the weekend to give mum a break. There's something I want to say that's really great about this super dad thing. Because the reality that it's based on is the hundreds and thousands of normal dads who try hard, who work hard at being a father, who are interested in their children, who do want to be involved, who do want to discipline even though they don't know how to do it half the time, who do go out to work every day to provide for their family, who do try to give mum a break. But there's still confusion in the super dad thing. There's still confusion. First of all, because sometimes it can put an unrealistic, an unattainable ideal before fathers. You see, super dad has a spouse, super mum, and together they make us feel guilty. They make us feel guilty. What super dad does is the same as Superman, makes the majority of us feel guilty for not having the bank balance, or let's face it, the abs of a David Beckham. For finding it hard to balance our commitments. You know, there's work and there's family and there's being a husband and there might be all sorts of other balls in the air. And we find it hard. And it is hard. And we maybe mean to feel like we shouldn't find it hard. Make us guilty for wanting a beer out with the boys every now and then. You see, the reality is that most dads are sort of a cross-section of all four, aren't they? And sometimes all in the same day. That's the reality. But secondly, there's confusion with the whole superdad thing because, well, basically the whole superdad idea plays footsie with our confusion about gender, our general confusion on issues of gender that we've got in our culture. Look at the superdad brand. You go to the websites promoting fatherhood, and that kind of a thing. You look at it for a while, you look at the image and the ideas that are projected in this sort of super dad idea, and it becomes hard to see how dad is any different from mum at times. What distinctive role does a father have? Does it just mean male parent? I don't think super dad can give us much of an answer. And there are powerful reasons for that. Powerful reasons for that. Why these organisations and these ideas in our culture are unwilling to really try and answer that question, because it would challenge some of our basic assumptions and ideas. It would challenge feminism. It would challenge the concept of single-sex families. And lots of people and organisations, even as they want to promote fatherhood, and people in the media as they want to promote fatherhood, they don't want to go there in promoting fatherhood. It would challenge the ideology of the day. Well, let me try and summarise where we've got to, I think, with these four dads. Here's a quote from Vince Cable back in the days when everybody liked him. In 2008 or 2009, I think, he wrote an article for Father's Day, and he was saying about how Father's Day gives us a chance to think about the issue of what is a father for? What are fathers for? And he says this: there's no common view in our society, that is. And he says many men find this lack of clarity and certainty deeply unsettling. Indeed, many of our social problems originate in a lack of common understanding of what being a father means. Now, we can't get away from this. Whoever you are, when I spoke to the 10:30 this morning, there were quite a lot of dads there. There are plenty of dads here now as well, but generally speaking, less than were at the 10:30 congregation. But we can't get away from this, whoever you are. Between having a dad, or being a dad, or knowing a dad, having friends who are a dad, or being a godfather, or maybe going to be a dad one day, or being a mum and in a relationship of all sorts of different shapes and sizes with a dad, or being a school teacher, or a GP, or a neighbour, or a doctor of some sort, a friend, an uncle, or an aunt, the people who pick up the pieces when families go to pot. Between all of those options, we can't get away from it, can we? We can't get away from issues of childhood and fatherhood. They deeply affect us all. Deeply. And so therefore it's no surprise that what I said at the beginning is true. The Bible has a lot to say about fatherhood. A lot to say. In one way or another, the Bible addresses each of these four. And more, actually. But what I want us to see, the main thing I want us to see tonight, is that the Bible addresses issues of fathers and fatherhood by showing us a fifth. And that is God, the perfect Father. The Bible introduces us to another dad. To God, the perfect Father. See, Jesus time and again made it clear that God himself is a father. Just look at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that's Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he's just healed a blind man on the Sabbath. And they thought that counted as working on the Sabbath, which is against the Jewish law. So they're upset with him, but he's doing even more than that. Second half of the verse. But he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Jesus made it fundamental to understanding who he was to say that God is my father. That's what he said. I'm his son. You want to know who I am? I'm God's unique son. He insists that he's the son of the father, and that's the way it always has been. It's not a relationship that started when he, the son, was born as a man, as Jesus Christ from Nazareth. It predates that by a long way. So there's a verse going to appear on our screen from John 17. Look at what Jesus says. He gives us an insight into how deep this relationship with God as Father goes for him. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. Because, this is the important bit, you loved me before the foundation of the world. How long ago did God become a dad? How long is it that God has been a father? Well, you have to go right back to before the foundation of the world. Eternally. He's always been a father. Their relationship of father and son is eternal.
today's Trinity Sunday, Paul mentioned that as well, where we remember and we think about the fact that the one God exists as three persons who are in an eternal relationship of love, perfect love. And when we say that God is our Father, we're not just using a handy metaphor. We're going right to the heart of God. We're going right to the relationship that makes God who he is, that sort of makes up his being. We're cutting right to the core. You probe down to the deepest, if you like, the most private core of God. The God who made the universe. You go to his most private moment and you say, who is God when no one is looking? Before the creation of the world, when there was nobody there to see, who was he? Who is he deep down at the deepest level? And you see a Father in a perfect loving relationship with the Son, all bound together by the Holy Spirit. That's what you see. Fatherhood is right at the core of God. Fatherhood is not our idea that we project onto God. It's his idea that he has stamped on us as he's made humanity in his image. It's his idea. Fatherhood is right at the heart of who God is, and that means it's right at the heart of the universe. Behind it all, behind the entire creation of the world, is a Father who loves his Son. We're going to look at three things. Three things that we find in the Bible that we could look at more, but three big things that we find in the Bible that sort of spell out what it means, if you like, for God to be Father. What sort of a Father is he? What characterizes him as a Father? First thing, generosity. Generosity. Jesus keeps defining the relationship between him and his Father as a relationship of generous giving, lavish giving. So some verses on the screen. John chapter 3 verse 35. The Father loves the Son. How does he show that love to him? And has given all things into his hand. And then look at the passage that we had read for us earlier on. Look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. See, the Father is giving all the time. He's giving. And he's sharing everything that he does with the Son. He's not holding himself back. He shares everything that he's doing, everything that he's interested in, everything that belongs to him. He shares it with the Son. Verse 22. Even down to the Father's job, the family business, he shares that with the Son. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The Son gets his, not just the fact that he himself is alive, his own life, but he gets his ability to give life from the Father. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Time and time again, it's about giving. The Father gives everything to his Son. He doesn't hold back. He gives, and he gives generously and lavishly. He gives life. He gives authority. He gives the things he owns. He gives the keys to the family business. And he puts it all in the Son's hands. But that family business is the business of judging and saving the world. So the giving between the Father and the Son overflows in giving to us in salvation. John chapter 3 verse 16 is going to be on the screen. Maybe the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Father gives the Son to us as a gift, that we might be saved, rescued from his judgment. But also John chapter 6 verse 37, the Father gives us as a gift to the Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me, says Jesus, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Everyone who comes to Jesus, they come because they're a love gift between the Father and the Son. God has given his Son to us, and he's given us, his people, to his Son. If we're a Christian, we're part of that giving and loving relationship between the Father and the Son. And the giving goes on into the Christian life. John chapter 14, verse 16. Again, it's on the screen. Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Jesus is about to go away. And the disciples are upset and he says, don't be upset, because you're going to get another helper to be with you, the Holy Spirit. And the context, we don't have time to look at it, but the context makes it clear that it's through the gift of the Holy Spirit that the Father himself comes to be with us. The members of the Trinity are so close and so interlinked that if you get one, you get the other two. And it's by the Spirit that the Father himself gives himself to us in his presence. And John 16:23. Jesus says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And the context is giving us everything that we need to live the Christian life and to witness for him. The giving carries on. Generosity, that's what it means for God to be Father. He doesn't say, here are my gifts, earn them. He doesn't say, earn it. That is not how God operates with his children. He doesn't make us do the legwork before he commits. Before he commits himself to us, and before he commits his stuff to us in relationship, he doesn't demand that we earn it. He freely and lavishly gives himself and all that he has to his children. Generosity. Secondly, compassion. You might need to keep your finger in John 5, so keep your finger in it and come to Psalm 103. It's page 600 and something in the Bibles, but I can't remember the page number from this morning. My page numbers are a bit different. 603. Thank you. 603. Psalm 103. We're going to dive right in at verse 8. Psalm 103 verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. Nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Compassion, and it's compassion that shows itself in mercy and forgiveness. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Because he remembers that we are dust. We're dust. In other words, he remembers that we're finite. We're mortal. We utterly depend for our existence and our life on him. The first man in Genesis 2, we're told, was formed out of the dust of the ground. That's what we are. We're glorified clay. And God remembers it. We're utterly dependent on him for life. Here he is, the vast, immortal, eternal, self-sufficient God of the universe. What does he need? Nothing. And here we are, piles of dust that he's formed into living, breathing human persons. He remembers that we're utterly dependent on him. But also it speaks of the fact that we're not just we're finite, but that we're fallen. See, Adam was told, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return, when he was cursed for his sin. We're fallen, we're dust. We've come from dust, and we will go back to dust. Unless God saves us. We're utterly dependent on him for his mercy. Utterly dependent for our very existence and for our salvation. God sees us in that utter dependence. He remembers our frame, and he doesn't despise us or reject us because of how small we are. He doesn't lord it over us. He remembers that we are dust, and it makes him compassionate. makes him compassionate. He takes the initiative. He gives. He shows mercy, the mercy we need. He bridges the gap. He removes our sin. Now you get those first two things in place, generosity and compassion, and what you get is complete security. The relationship does not depend on us and our performance. It depends on him, his generosity and his compassion. The Bible has a word for those two things when they meet together. Compassionate mercy and giving generosity. And it's grace. Grace. Complete security. Romans 8 verse 32. It'll appear on the screen. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, Paul is saying here, our salvation is secure because God is giving and compassionate. He's the giving Father. He's the compassionate Father. But there's more. There's a third thing. Discipline. The Father is loving and he's gracious. He gives generously and lavishly. He forgives compassionately. His grace is wide and his grace is deep. But grace is not the same thing as indulgence. God's grace is not limp-wristed grace. It's grace with a backbone. Proverbs 3, verse 11 to 12. The advice of a wise father to his son as he brings him up. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. That is his correction. Why? Well, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. God disciplines. He teaches us sometimes the hard way. He lets us go through hard situations, face hard decisions that we've got to make. He allows us to struggle with things. He allows us to face suffering and hardship. And some people see that as evidence that God does not care. But for the Christian, we're meant to see that this is our Father disciplining us. He disciplines us for our own good. He wants to train us. He wants to bring us up. He wants to let us grow into maturity and wisdom. He's not abandoned us when these things happen. He's there seeking to teach us through them for our good, because he loves us. This verse says that to fail to discipline is to fail to love. It's to neglect. It's a form of neglect. If you're a dad and you do not discipline, it's a form of neglect. Kids don't bring themselves up. It doesn't just happen. God's discipline shows that he delights in us. God delights in us if we're his sons. God delights in his children, and so he disciplines us. It's the difference between him being our heavenly sweet old uncle, you know, the guy who brings the sweets and takes us to the park and turns up on birthdays, usually with a good present under his arm, but little else. It's the difference between him being that sweet old uncle in heaven and him being our father in heaven. He disciplines us. Now we find in God these three things. Things that are often pitted against each other in our culture. We think we have to choose between generosity and authority, between compassion and discipline, between forgiveness and correction. We think they're in containers sealed off from one another. Because sometimes in those four other dad scenarios, those other four dad models, if you like, at the beginning, sometimes they are. They do seem to be pitted against each other. Most of the dads, the other four dads, fall down somewhere in those three. They're generous, but they don't discipline. Maybe they discipline, but not in the context of compassion and mercy and grace, but as a harsh tyrant. But in God, the perfect Father, we see all those things united and working together. He loves us and so he disciplines us. But his discipline is therefore loving and gracious itself. It's not that the relationship is at stake when he's disciplining us. It's from the context of a secure relationship in which he makes the initiative to mend the hurts, in which he forgives and continually reaches out. It's in that context that he disciplines us. Sometimes we think that we don't discipline, and especially if you're a father here today, sometimes we think we're not disciplining and it's because we love. We use our love for our children as an excuse not to discipline, because it makes us feel mean. But sometimes it's because we love an easy life, or we love that TV program that we're watching. If we love our kids, we will discipline them. And in Ephesians 6 verse 4, the Bible places discipline at the door of the father in the home. Not mum, not the school, not grandparents, dad. That doesn't mean those other people aren't involved. Of course they are, especially mum. But everybody else does it with delegated authority. The person who is responsible for it is dad, as far as God is concerned. God has placed the whole upbringing, the whole education, the whole training, the whole discipleship, the final responsibility for all of that, he's placed that at the door of dads. So if we love them, and we want to love them as their Heavenly Father loves them, and we want them to see something of his love in our imperfect love, we'll discipline. Now, it's possible to discipline harshly, but again, this model of God as a perfect Heavenly Father can help us deal with that too. It's the discipline in the context of grace, not discipline for an easy, peaceful life. But discipline that comes in the context of grace. There's so much more we could say about that. So much more. But I want to move on. Generosity, compassion and discipline. God is a perfect father. So what conclusions can we draw from this? Well, first thing, negatively, is there any wonder that our society doesn't know how to do fatherhood very well if we've rejected the Heavenly Father? Is there any wonder? Having spurned the one who offers to be our Father in heaven, there's no wonder that we have no bread to offer the father hungry that are on earth. That's negatively, but positively, we can turn that around and say, well, look, what Jesus does is he says he comes and he not only shows us what God the Father is like as an example of the perfect Father, but he brings us back into relationship with him as perfect Father. Through him, we can be adopted into that family. Through him, father hunger can be satisfied in God, the perfect Father. There's all sorts of evidence that people who suffer from father hunger in one way or another, what they tend to do is they either idolize their father or they demonize their father. Dad, missing dad, is either Satan or he's God. As someone was telling me earlier on this week, there's a very moving part in Barack Obama's book, Dreams from My Father, where he discovers that the missing dad that he idolized was not what he thought. Now, knowing God as our perfect Heavenly Father can release us from that, from either having to satanize or idolize our fathers. See, the security and the leadership and the identity and the love, the affection that we maybe have always longed for our own earthly father to give, we can find that in God the Father. We don't need to seek, you know, maybe you're the sort of person, and maybe your dad wasn't all that bad, but he was just a bit overbearing and demanding. And even now, even though you maybe only speak to him once every week or so, it's his voice that plays in the background of your head. You're living your life and making your decisions and still trying to seek his approval, still trying to meet the standards he set for you. Some of that can be really good. But if it was an overbearing dad, a lot of that would be horrendous and destructive in your life. Constantly seeking the approval and the acceptance of a harsh dad. If God is our Heavenly Father, we don't need to do that. You are already as approved and as accepted as you can be. And He knows all of your faults. He adopted you. And He knows all of your stuff. He knows it all. You know, it's why if we're a dad, if you're here and you are a dad, the best thing, if you're going to be a dad, store it away. The best thing we can do for our kids is introduce them to our Heavenly Father. Because then when we let them down, and it is when, even if we're a great dad, when we let them down, they will have a Heavenly Father who will not. That's the best thing you can do as a parent. Plus, having experienced the forgiveness of our own Heavenly Father, that can provide, if you like, a platform, a basis from which we can forgive the faults in our own dads. Even if they were a good dad, they will have had faults, and that will have impacted you. Maybe they were absent, maybe they were cruel, maybe they were just normal and flawed. But knowing His forgiveness means we've got a basis on which to start to forgive them. And finally, if we know God as our Heavenly Father, we can break that cycle of abuse or failure that we sometimes can find ourselves in. Sometimes we maybe look at our own lives or the lives of people around us or society, and it seems an inevitability that sin and brokenness is passed on from one generation to another. And fatherhood is a powerful example of that. What sort of father you have had will affect you deeply in all sorts of relationships, all kinds of relationships. It feels inevitable sometimes that the abused will abuse others, that the abandoned will leave, that we'll repeat the mistakes and the foibles or pass on the fears that we learnt from our fathers. I remember a year ago watching a television programme, a documentary made about, it was sort of slightly fictional, so I don't know how true it was to real life, but it made this link between John Lennon about being abandoned by his own dad in infancy and what he then later did when he had an affair with Yoko Ono and left his wife Cynthia and their young child Julian. It made this strong parallel. He was abandoned by his own dad, and so what did that teach him? He did the same thing. The sins of the fathers repeated by the sons. Knowing God as our Heavenly Father can break into those generational patterns, those cycles, because we now have a different father, a perfect father to look up to, and a relationship with Him that trains us in a different way of living and relating to others. It's not inevitable anymore. In other words, what are we saying? We're saying, look, in God the Heavenly Father, we find a perfect father. And we find grace that forgives and grace that transforms. The grace that we need, whatever our fatherhood issues are. Let's pray to Him. As a father, it says in Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Heavenly Father, We pray that knowledge of your fatherly generosity, your fatherly giving, your lavish giving, your pouring out of yourself for us, your giving of yourself to us in wholehearted commitment, and your compassion, your mercy, your undeserved favour that you show to us. And your discipline, your care, your desire to teach us and train us and see us grow and delight in us as we do it. We pray that experience of those three things would be ours here in this room. And we pray that that experience of knowing you as our Father, that would be transformative as we see your grace forgiving us, as we see your grace empowering us to forgive others and to live different lives. We pray it would have a transforming effect on our lives, whether we're a father or a son,
whether we're dealing with stuff from our past, or whether we're just trying to get on with life and live it serving you. And we pray that as we do that, that it would show the world what your fatherhood is like and draw others to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.